Presbyterians normally need a much larger pulpit. There's just a lot of gear. But you can tell. Ah, yes. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Matthew 22, but it's in your bulletin as well. The first 14 verses of Matthew. Parable of the wedding banquet. I'll be preaching only the first, all but the last few verses, leaving the last few for a later time. Hear the word of God. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of God may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call them who were invited to the wedding feast, and they would not come. And again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. While the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them, the king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to his attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Praise God for this reading of his word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray now that you would write it on our hearts, that you would impress it into our souls, that you would change us by it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1981, Charles Windsor got married. This was no ordinary marriage because this was no ordinary Charles. This was Prince Charles, the eldest son of Queen Elizabeth II and Prince Philip, and thus he was heir to the throne. This was a royal wedding, and remembered to this day as the stuff of which fairy tales are made. There were 3,500 invited guests. 600,000 people in London lined the streets, and 750 million people watched it on television around the world. Parliament declared the day a national holiday. Lady Diana Spencer arrived in a glass coach and walked up the aisle of the majestic St. Paul's Cathedral in her ivory silk taffeta gown with antique lace, and a sumptuous 25-foot train flowing behind her. And she joined the prince in his dashing full naval uniform. The Archbishop of Canterbury himself officiated. But strangely enough, I read, there was no wedding banquet. Jesus tells us here a parable about a wedding banquet, and it's specifically a royal wedding because the main character involved here is a king. And Jesus uses it to describe the kingdom of God. As he says in verse 2, "The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." That is, he compares it to the gospel. And in so doing, he's describing the redemptive historical events that are unfolding around his listening audience. A royal wedding is a big national affair. The Charles and Diana wedding was a magnificent affair to watch in television, for any of you who remember seeing it. But to be there, to see the coach drive by, or the landau after the wedding, or to see them blow a kiss from the, to see them with your own eyes, blow a kiss from the balcony there gathered around them. And oh, to be one of the guests in St. Paul's, and even close to the front. Surely, this was the high point of a life well lived. But in this parable, we see a strange refusal to attend the wedding banquet. Invitations of this sort in the ancient Near East come in two stages. First of all, there's the initial invitation which goes out and tells you when the wedding is going to be. And then just before the wedding and the wedding feast, a call goes out, an announcement goes out that everything is ready. So there are actually two calls to come to the wedding. In this parable, the initial invitation has gone out long before. You look at verse 3, where we read, And the king sent his servants to call those who were invited already to the wedding, and they would not come. So here, this is the second call we're dealing with here. What we have here is a gracious repetition of the second and final stage of the invitation. There should be only one call here, not two. No repetition. The king throws open the doors to the banquet hall, and nobody comes in. As it says in verse 3, they would not come. And this is stunning. Why would nobody come in, given that this is not just a wedding and a wedding feast, but a royal wedding? The king has invited them. The king expects people to come to the wedding, if for no other reason, for his honor. This is the king, and you honor him by showing up to the wedding of his son. And the people should be glad to attend. But they make light of his honor, and they make light of his person. Clearly, they do not love him. And this is a terrible affront. You know what it means? You know what I mean when I say to make light of? Imagine you come, you're getting married, and you come home, you come in amongst your family, amongst your brothers and sisters, your father and your mother, and you say, I have an announcement. I have an announcement. Dramatic pause. I'm getting married. And your brother continues to play on his little handheld game. Your sister continues to text. Your dad continues to read the newspaper. Your mom is on Facebook. And they have made light of me. They have made light of you. They have made light of this great event that you have just announced. And how do you feel? You are appalled. You feel belittled. You're ignored. You deserve better, don't you? How much more this king who is made light of by his people, by these invited guests. So let's step back from the parable, draw back from the sign, and think of what is signified. The king, of course, is God the Father, and his son is Christ the Messiah. And the invited guests at this wedding are the Jewish people, the covenant community. In other parables, the Jewish people may be the bride, but not here. They are the invited guests. And elsewhere, the son, the bridegroom, is the focus. Here, he's not the focus. The point is elsewhere. Clearly, these two calls, the invitation on the one hand and this immediate call on the other hand, refers to the call of Israel, the promises given to Israel of salvation, of a Messiah, of a glorious inheritance. And then the second stage, the call, refers to the sending of John the Baptizer to call Israel to repentance. The time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and prepare yourselves for the Messiah who's coming. And they didn't come. Israel largely refused, and as Jesus is predicting here amongst them. Brothers and sisters, all sin is a making light of God. What is the chief end of man? All the children could stand up and tell us, and everyone else could too, that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Glory, this word glory in Hebrew means weight. Man's created purpose is to give God his due wait. Sin, by contrast, is to make light of God, to treat him as though he were a light thing, a thing of no importance, no consequence, like the fluff that blows through the room. You can see it on a sunny day. You're not concerned about it, except to dust it away at some point. That is making light of God, and that is how most people live, and how we live whenever we sin. How do we give God, then, his proper weight? Well, whenever he reveals himself, we should adore him for it. So when we read his revealed word, we enjoy it and we go looking for it. We pick it up to enjoy it. It's not just, well, I need information, but it's just a delight to know. So Psalm 119, 97. Oh, how I love your law, says the psalmist. It is my meditation all day long. That is, he reads it. He carries it away with him. It's in his mind. He's ruminating over it. He lives it out. Or the way God reveals himself in the creation. You see a beautiful landscape. You might have been coming to a church today, and you notice the snow, the light snow filling the air, and you might thought, oh, it's going to be difficult getting home. But you might have also thought, this is beautiful. I'm driving through a Christmas card again. Anyone else can see this beauty, but you see the beauty and you glorify God. You say, thank you, God. You've not just made a world that works, but it's beautiful. And you've given me eyes to see it's beautiful. And you pray, you worship God through your enjoyment of the creation. And then when God speaks, you give him weight by listening. Right? Samuel said, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. When God speaks, when we know his word, we do his word. And as Abraham did, he gave God weight when the Lord said, Abraham, get up and go. Go to the land where I'm pointing you. And he said, and he did it. This is giving God the weight he is due. And these invitations that ancient Near Eastern kings would give an invitation you don't refuse, right? An offer you don't refuse. If he were a bad king, what would he do if you refused such a thing? You would be butchered, is what would happen to you. And if he was a good king, well, you just wouldn't refuse for another reason, because you love him. He's a good king, and you've been invited to his wedding. And to refuse would be unconscionably disrespectful. And we can see that he is a good king because we can see his patience. The text emphasizes his patience in verse 4. Again, he sent other servants saying, and then he invited them again. This is a patient man, and he is a good king. This second invitation, this second call, I should say, focuses on the benefits to those attending. It's a nice feast. He says, come into my feast. I've got the oxen slaughtered, and I've got these fattened lambs. So there's a lot of meat on an ox, I expect. So there's a lot of meat, and there's tender meat as well. These fattened lambs. Says, come. This is good stuff. At a wedding banquet, there is honor that the guests give the couple, of course. You're there to honor the couple. But then there's also an honor that the couple gives those who are attending. The very fact that they're invited is an honor to them. And then the reception is another honor to the couple. If you just put out sliders, and everyone knows you can afford steak, then this is a dishonor to the guests. Eat up, we've got to go. We've got a boat to catch. This is a dishonor. There's nothing of the sort here. This would be a week-long feast with sumptuous fare. Nonetheless, they, verse 5, paid no attention. This offer, they're saying, is no big deal. We can do better on our own. They paid no attention and they went home to their farms and businesses where they raised their own oxen, where they spread their own tables. In Deuteronomy 8, God warned Israel against forgetting them in their prosperity. These people are prosperous, and they don't care about the king. And this is what Israel was warned against doing, and this is what they have done. The Lord said in Deuteronomy 8, now I'm going to send you into the land of promise, and it will be a land flowing with milk and honey. You know what that means. Flowing with milk, you might think, ah, no. Milk means there's cows, there's healthy cows who are calving and are thus producing a lot of milk. There's livestock, in other words, and flowing with honey. It's not sticky. It means that there's green, there's pollen, there's bees, because there's a lot of green. This is a land lush with produce. And he says, that's the land I'm giving you. But when you get there, I know you are flesh. Don't forget me. Don't be too impressed with what your hands have done. Don't forget me, the giver of these gifts. And so in the first call, these guests are denying the king's glory, that is his honor. They don't care about him. In the second call, they're denying his goodness. They're saying, we can do at least as well by ourselves, thank you, as they see it. And so too Israel has done the same thing to God. They fail to see that despite their labors, and they have labored, despite their talents and abilities, and they have talents and abilities, they have nothing that God has not given them. Their talents come from him. Their opportunities that they exercise with those talents, their opportunities, that is, which give them the opportunities for exercising those talents, also come from God. And the return of their efforts are a bounty that he bestows. Psalm 127 may be coming to mind for you. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. Does that sound like life in metropolitan New York? Yeah, you laugh because you know it's true. For he gives his beloved sleep. Yes, we're in this picture. Jesus tells us the same thing, you see, in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, the pagans run after all these things, what we shall wear, what we shall eat, where we shall lay our heads. He says, but not you, because you know who your heavenly Father is. He says, do not worry about these things as though it's all in your hands. Do not worry and neglect the kingdom of God. Do not worry and neglect the state of your soul. Do not worry and neglect your worship life with God. Your heavenly Father provides for you. Give God his place. Give God his proper weight. But you might be thinking that what follows next in the parable is a little far-fetched. We see that in verse 6. They went off to some went off to their farms, other ones went off to their businesses, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. Well, they're humiliating his servants? Why? And they killed them? Where did that come from? They seem to hate this king. And that seems to have been the problem from the very start. Their hatred for this king. This is why they didn't come in. This is why they ignored him. But there doesn't seem to be any reason for it in the story. It seems completely implausible. It would seem to be a poorly written story. And yet, that is exactly what happened. That is exactly what Israel did. God, who is all goodness to them, who provided for them, who promised them this the kingdom of God and his righteousness on them, they killed his prophets. They even killed John the Baptizer. And then they even killed Jesus after this. And there is no reason for it. It didn't make any sense. Throughout Israel's history, God has been gracious and patient. He bore with them through the wilderness wanderings. He suffered them through the time of the judges when they each one thought he was wise in his own eyes, did what was right in his own eyes. He dealt gently with them when they asked for a king. God, you're not a good king. We want a king like the Gentiles have. He was patient with them. And he sent them a succession of prophets and messengers, and they mistreated them, even killed them. And he did not abandon them in the Babylonian exile, though that's what they deserved. Did not do that. And in the end, he himself bore the penalty for their sins. The Father sent the Son to die a transgressor's death on the cross. Why are they angry? They are offended that the king should be recognized as king. Why your wedding? Why are you so special? What about me? And sinners are angry that God should be God. That they should be judged, judged by God's standards and not by a standard of their own making. And they're offended at God's grace. What Jesus preached is the gospel of grace. What his apostles preached is the gospel of grace. Who wouldn't like grace? But grace suggests that you need grace, that you are a sinner, that you are accountable somehow, and that you are unable to sort yourself out, that you are unable to right yourself. So you need God's grace. And so people, apart from his grace, hate it. This is the heart of sin. By contrast, the child of God delights in God being God. You want him to have all the glory and delights in the sheer grace of the gospel. You beat your breast and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And you receive that mercy freely given. And you say, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name be the glory. And you like it that way. But as we see here, patience has its limits. There is a patience that is not in keeping with the royal majesty. God will not be mocked. And so in verse 7, the king was angry and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. He killed them and burned their city. And this is just what God would later on do in 70 AD when he allowed the Roman legions to come in and destroy Jerusalem and scatter the nation throughout the world. And to their destruction, he adds shame. He then goes out and invites other people in. There's no one coming into the wedding feast, but there will be a wedding feast. And he invites just anyone. Anyone will do. Verse 9, go therefore, he says to his servants, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. Anyone will do, but these people. And so what God did was he turned from the Jews to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles welcomed this invitation, this gospel of grace, which was a nice contrast with the pagan religion that they were used to, with their angry gods and so forth. Even in verse 10, he says, call the bad along with the good. Town drunks, prostitutes, the disreputable. These people had been excluded from Israel, but they responded with faith when they heard the gospel, and they crowded into the wedding feast. So, what does this mean for you and me? Does it mean that we need to be faithful? We need to be better at our devotions? We need to be more consistent coming to worship, or God's going to burn us? Well, that doesn't sound like the spirit of the New Testament, does it? What does it mean? Jesus is speaking here to the Jews who are about to, that is to his people Israel, who are about to reject their Messiah and crucify him. The new covenant, this side of God's outpouring of his Holy Spirit. In the old covenant, he gave his Holy Spirit, but it says in the scriptures, in a measured way. But in the new covenant, under the new covenant, he pours out his Spirit on all flesh. He gives His Spirit without measure, he says. There's a greater outpouring of gifting of his Holy Spirit under the new covenant. There's a superabounding grace that characterizes the new covenant. In the Old Testament, There were blessings and curses. Do this and you will live and prosper. If not, there is wrath. And yet, it's not that simple even. God was also gracious. It's not as if Old Testament God of wrath, New Testament God of love. You just can't sustain that difference because God's love he pours out on his people. He speaks tenderly to his people in the Old Testament as well. He is a gracious God, period. And in the Old Testament, you see a mixing, wooing with the woes. And in the New Testament, there are some sober warnings. Hebrews chapter 2. I'm going to go to Hebrews a couple of times. Let's turn there. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 2 to 3. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That's a sober warning. But the New Testament is more so like Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus over and over again. He is your sufficiency. He is your supply. Look to Jesus. Hebrews 12, therefore, same Hebrews, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set out before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. There at the right hand of the throne of God. There interceding for you. There giving you grace. There your friend and assurance. The apostles repeatedly direct us to Christ. They direct us to what he has done, what he has secured for us. They remind us of the gospel of grace, our first love, and then exhort us on that basis, exhort us to greater faithfulness. They present, this is a pattern throughout the New Testament, they present an indicative and then follow up with the imperative. Right? Because you have this, forsake that. Because he, Christ, did this, you should do that. For example, because in 1 John, because he so loved us, you ought to love one another. In Jesus, you don't act out of what you might, as a consequence, gain in the future. That's the way things work at work, right? At work, you say, I'm going to work hard and I'm going to get a promotion. I'm going to work hard, I'm going to add value to this company and I'll get a raise. I'm going to work hard for a long time and have a and invest wisely and then have a comfortable retirement or enjoy notoriety or something like this. And this is perfectly reasonable. Oh no, boss, I don't work hard, I'm a Christian. That's not going to get you very far and it's wrong. But spiritually, in Christ, you act out of what you certainly have now because God has promised it in Christ. I love my neighbor because of what Christ has done for me. I treat you gently because Christ has treated me gently. I am not going to grasp at these things. I'm not going to steal and I'm not going to cheat and I'm not going to covet because of what I have, because of what Christ assures me I have in him. And so I don't have to worry about these things and panic about these things because of what I know I have. Not because of what I hope to get in heaven, but because I have now and am assured to have now and for all eternity. Jesus assures you of peace and therefore calls you to faithfulness. He assures you, for example, in John 10, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. I have that confidence. No one will snatch me out of Christ's hand. I am in him. I can't get out of him. He cannot lose me. And so I live in a certain way. And Paul had this in mind when he assured the Christians in Rome in Romans chapter 8 that nothing in all creation will be able to separate them from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. There's no sense there of threatenings. There's no sense there of you better have, how many devotions have you had, and have you been regular at this, because, oh boy, you could slip away, God could leave you. None of that. Nothing in all creation, not even your own will, can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, so you can have peace and you can live out that peace. Brothers and sisters, remember, in this parable, you are the bad. Go out and bring in the bad and the good. We're the bad. We're those disreputable people. And God has filled his wedding hall and given us this banquet. He's filled this wedding hall with you and the likes of you. So enjoy this feast, brothers and sisters. Enjoy the feast and enjoy the fellowship of the King in that banqueting hall, and be glad that he is King and that you are his, and conduct yourselves accordingly. It's the overflow of that joy. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, what a gospel this is. So great a salvation you have given us. This peace, this confidence, this hope, this sure certainty. How can we not live for you? How can we not savor your word? How can we not carry it with us and ruminate over it? How can we not go when you say go and refrain when you say refrain? Oh, Father, train our hearts on all that you've given us. Deepen us in our Savior Jesus and in the savor of him. And, Father, we pray that, as Pastor said, that we would learn ever more deeply to love what is lovable, to love gentleness, to love holiness, to delight in and enjoy love and kindness and purity, and so all the more to grow out of any taste for all that is not holy, all that is not pure. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.